Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. In verse 14, the Word of God says, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. The psalmist here, David, said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That was David's self-image. David's self-image was not, I am an adulterer with Bathsheba. I am a man of a violent temper with Nabal. I am a murderer with Uriah. I am someone who doesn't trust God, and therefore I want to count all the people, or I'm disobedient to him. Nor was his self-image, I'm persecuted by Saul for no good reason. I'm faithful, but I'm persecuted. His self-image isn't also, I'm a powerful king. I'm a good and a powerful king. I'm very good for Israel. I'm chosen by God to be king over Israel. I'm anointed. Those were not his self-image. David's self-image was this, I'm fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. It was a much more intimate thing with David. I'm fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. Tonight we're going to continue in our series about the anatomy of believers. And we're going to talk about the self-consciousness. Now, when we're dealing with self-consciousness, we're not dealing with the same self-consciousness that we frequently talk about. Frequently we talk about self-consciousness as us having an orientation or a consciousness of self in the negative sense. That came in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. This self-consciousness that is one of the parts of the soul really could be called a self-image. In other words, what is my awareness of self? It's not the same as self-awareness. Animals have self-awareness. Everything alive that's not a plant, or maybe even plants, some research says, have self-awareness. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the way that I see myself, the way that I relate to myself, the way that I see myself before God, perhaps. We're talking about our self-image. That is a part of the soul. It's a major part of the soul. This part of the soul gives many people a lot of trouble. Even in Christianity, many Christians have a self-image problem. Now, I'm not talking about self-image the way the world makes it out to be either, where it's really just a superficial thing that says, well, this is, you're such a good person, and look at what you do, and you work in the soup kitchen, you should have a good self-image. And you get these people who do all those things, and they still have a terrible self-image. Or you may have the millionaire, or these rich movie actors who are out there doing drugs. Why? It's largely often a self-image problem. It's not about what you're doing that creates your self-image. Self-image, to a large extent, comes out of our conscience. And our conscience often defines our self-image. In order to have a healthy self-image, I need to have a healthy conscience. In order to have a healthy conscience, I need a healthy frame of reference. And so you have these parts of the soul that are intricately connected. They're interwoven, they're not separable, but yet they are, if you will, separate entities within the soul itself. They're identifiable, they're even treatable, if you will, in as much as we can deal with them. They can be described separately, but they're intricately interwoven, whereby we can't really separate one from the other, but we can identify and distinguish one from the other. David's self-image was this, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, that word fearfully there is the word yare. It's a nifal participle. Nifal is a passive form for the Hebrew. So it was David who was being made by God. That's one of the big distinctions between a godly self-image and a worldly self-image. David's self-image was not from what David was producing. David's self-image was from what God was producing in David. And he said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Sometimes believers get this backwards. Sometimes they think that their self-image is an issue of what they are producing. I'm doing really well today. I'm being kind today. I'm being spirit-filled today. That all wraps itself up sometimes in a self-image. And the person says, I'm godly, I'm you know, a child of God. And a lot of that has sometimes, in some cases, to do with our emotions and our conscience. But the conscience not having the foundation in the Word, but rather a foundation in another standard, like we talked about last week. My conscience must never have a foundation in anything other than the finished work of Christ. Let me repeat that, because it's a point that many people struggle with. Our conscience must never have anything as its foundation other than the finished work of Christ. Let that soak in. Because when that conscience doesn't have that as the foundation, the self-image takes a beating. A lot of times, you have very outwardly, you would say almost perfect people with a devastated self-image. Because their self-image does not correlate to their performance. It really correlates to something else. Maybe you're someone who's very aware of all your lacks. A lot of people are like that. I'm aware of all the weaknesses that I have. I'm aware of where I come up short. And that becomes our self-image, because our conscience is telling us you're coming up short. Why does the conscience ever tell us that we come up short? Because we have a law-oriented conscience. And it may not be the Mosaic law, it may not be the religious laws that are perhaps in Leviticus or whatever, it may be some other law by some other standard, but there's some form of law. And that's what always is the case when I say, I'm not coming up where I'm supposed to be, I'm coming up short. That's a law of self-image, that's a law of conscience that results in a bad self-image. The conscience must always be rooted in the finished work. It is never rooted in your performance. My performance has never been the issue. How do I know that? Because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The world was established on the fact of the slain Lamb. So my performance is never an issue. But what if I'm this, and what if I'm that, and what if I'm the other thing? Well, you could say, well, I'd be a murderer then, or I could be anything. But yeah, you could be those. Perhaps you're not even saved, because the Holy Spirit does reside in us. He does convict us. At times He chastises us. But that's not really the point. The point is that regardless of any kind of failure, regardless of anything whatsoever, my conscience is always established in the finished work. The blood of Christ takes care of my failures. It cleanses me from all iniquities. The death of Christ removed my sin, not from just me, but from my Savior also, when my sin was placed on Him. So I can never relate to any failure whatsoever. As a born-again believer, there is no failure that remains in me. I'm not saying that I'm not capable of failure. We're all capable of the worst types of failures. However, the blood of Christ deals with that. What David is saying here, and this is how he could say it, because he understood the blood of Christ. What he's saying here is, what You are producing in me, God, that's my self-image. Not what I've done, not my success, not my failure. What you are doing in me, God, is my self-image. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The Nifal brings that out. And that word fearfully is to be feared, but also to cause astonishment and awe. To be held in awe. So what he's saying, I'm awesomely made. But not that I'm awesome per se. That's not what it's saying. We've got to figure out the rest of this in order to understand that. It said, and wonderfully. And what that word wonderfully is talking about, it means to be distinguished. In other words, to be identifiable by something. So what he's saying is, I'm distinguished by fearful things. That is, by things in my creation which are suited to inspire awe. My creation, the way that God has made me, and this must be my self-image, is the way that God has structured and designed me. The engineering in the believer is such that it should inspire awe. Have you ever considered why you can see? Just the fact that you can see something inspires awe. Especially if you consider the physiology behind sight. The fact that you can see actually no more than 10% of your visual field. You look out there and you think you see a room and tables and chairs and people and things. You don't. You actually see 10% of what you think you can see. And yet the brain manages to fill in this very intricate picture every moment. And it's filling in all these intricate details. But you're not seeing them. But they're there. How is it that they are there? Because it has this massive catalog. And the brain takes that 10% of information and it lines it up ever so quickly to this catalog of information. And now it produces a picture for you. And you think you see everything, when in fact you see almost nothing. You see, the eyes don't cause sight. Close your eyes, you can't see anything. That's true. But they're nothing more than photoreceptors. They're photoreceptors that turn. That's what they are. It's the brain that's causing everything. And then, for example, if you take a look at the vertical lines in the room, now take a look at the horizontal lines in the room, now take a look at the diagonal or the circular lines, every one of those is separated and processed in a different area of the brain in a fraction of a second. And somehow the brain manages to take these things that are processed all over the different parts of the brain, puts it back together, and now you have a picture of Daniel. How is that? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The fact that I can even see is awe-inspiring. Have you ever considered why you can hear? You can hear it because these sound waves going through the air, this vibration, there's no such thing really as a sound. What you get is a voice box that causes atoms to vibrate in specific patterns of vibration, specific patterns of waves, picked up by your tympanic membrane, by your eardrum. That eardrum then pushes back and forth and it influences what goes on inside. The bones pick it up, the three bones, you know, the malleus, trapezius, and incus, they pick it up and they transfer that to the middle ear. And there's structures in the middle ear, then there's fluid in the middle ear. Those bones actually cause that fluid to move. And that fluid, as it's moving across something called hair cells, in the ear, in the cochlea, these hair cells simply go back and forth. They're like little hairs inside your ear. They go back and forth. And somehow that back and forth motion results in a neural impulse whereby the brain can produce the word God. How did that happen? Because you're not hearing a word that I'm saying. Now somehow your brain is managing to correctly interpret what? Atoms moving back and forth through the air. That's all you're getting, is these atoms moving back and forth through the air, hitting your tympanic membrane, and the brain can figure out what it means. You see what I'm saying? We are created in an awe-inspiring fashion. We are created in an awe-inspiring fashion. Smell is the same thing. Any of our senses is really the same thing. You don't smell anything. You get a few molecules hitting the receptors in your nose, the olfactory receptors. Somehow that stimulates a neural impulse that's sent to your brain. It says, oh, I know that. It's a cookie. How did that happen? Because there was actually, you didn't smell the cookie. Nobody shoved the cookie up their nose. But these molecules don't have smell. Or do they? Scientists would say molecules don't have color, but you see color. Well, you're saying light waves and certain frequencies and all that. Sure, okay, but where's all that coming from? The atoms? Right? Electrons jumping across different levels of energy within the atom, different quanta, and it produces a color. Well, how does that happen? How does energy get translated into color? And how does the brain know that a certain frequency or a certain wavelength should be a certain color and a certain intensity of color? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. You ever feel depressed about yourself? You ever feel like you're not what you ought to be? You ever feel like you don't measure up? Consider the fact that you can see. The intricacy of the design that scientists still can't figure out. They've been working on some of the best neurologists, some of the best bioengineers. They're figuring out, okay, maybe we can get the brain to register something. And they can. They can finally get the brain to register something. It's still not sight. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. It's awe-inspiring. This is our self-image. We are the most highly engineered structures you can possibly imagine. As a matter of fact, so thoroughly engineered, we can't figure it out. We're fearfully and we are wonderfully made. You see, we say to ourselves, well, I'm not what I ought to be. That's because you haven't considered the engineering that went into you. You are exactly what you're supposed to be. And I don't care, maybe you can't see, or maybe you can't hear, or maybe you can't smell. That's not the point. You are exactly what you are supposed to be. You are fearfully and you are wonderfully made. You see, David wasn't a particularly good guy very often. He was fine until separation from Jonathan. Jonathan was keeping David right. Notice how certain relationships will keep you right. Jonathan was keeping David right. He was one of those people in David's life who was making sure that David was staying on the right path. But when David was separated from Jonathan, David started making one mistake after another, and it never became his self-image. It was always this one: my God has made me awesome. Not awesome in myself, not awesome in my flesh, but awesome in my design. And really, it's my design that I live in. It's not in my production. See, what happens to believers sometimes is they try to live in production apart from design. David was living in design. Sometimes he didn't have the production, but he certainly lived in his design. His design was this, and it's the same design as ours, that we should be loved by God and the recipients of His mercy and His grace. David lived in that. And because he lived in that, he had the right self-image. And he could say, God, the way you made me is absolutely awe-inspiring. Why is it that my muscles can move? Why is it that my legs can move? Why is it that anything? Because the design is awe-inspiring. And so David had the right self-image. Have you ever considered that for yourself? Because I'll guarantee you, pretty much everybody in this room, at one point or another at least, has had to deal with their self-image. Something in their life said, oh, I'm a loser. Something in their life said, oh, I'm a failure. Something in their life said, oh, I'm not what I ought to be. I don't measure up. That was a conscience speaking that wasn't rooted in the finished work. But a conscience that is rooted in the finished work doesn't see I'm a failure. It never will see I don't measure up. It never will see I'm a loser. It will only see this: God is for me. And even though I'm in myself nothing, but Christ in me is everything, and He makes me into everything. Because I'm fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. This is why in 2 Corinthians 5:16, the Word of God says, we know no man after the flesh. I like the rendition that the Amplified gives it. It says, consequently, from now on, we estimate and regard no one from a purely human point of view, in terms of natural standards of value. No, not even though we once did estimate Christ from a human viewpoint as a man. Yet now, we have such knowledge of Him that we know Him no longer in terms of the flesh. You see, the King James says, we know no man after the flesh. That's not a strong translation. Because people will look at that and say, well, I don't know you after your flesh. Well, that's only half true. It's not that I don't know you after your flesh. I don't know you after my own flesh. I don't know you after my own natural standards, my own natural thinking. Because the only way that I can know anybody else after the flesh is to know them in my flesh. Right? If I operate outside of the Word of God, then I can say, yeah, you were once an alcoholic, or you were once a drug addict, or you were once a fornicator, a prostitute, whatever. But then I'm thinking in natural terms. I'm not thinking within the confines of the finished work, which is the only really parameters of for thinking that God has allowed. God never said we're allowed to think outside of the finished work. God said think within the finished work. Philippians 4:8, that's finished work thinking. Think about whatsoever things are lovely. Think about whatsoever things are pure. Think about whatsoever things are of good report. That's finished work thinking. When I'm thinking in the finished work, I can't know anybody else after the flesh. God doesn't know them after the flesh. God doesn't know another person's sin. I cannot possibly know another person's sin. Unless I'm operating in my old nature, in the natural mind. If I'm operating in the old nature, I can know all kinds of nasty things about all kinds of people. But you know what? God will call me a liar in every single instance. Truth of the matter is that the finished work is the reality that the earth has been established on, and that's the reality we need to live in. Because anything else is nothing more than a deception, than an illusion. You say, well, I know what happened yesterday. Well, I'll tell you that yesterday doesn't exist. You see, we have these concepts because we don't know how to think sometimes. And these concepts will then affect our conscience, and our conscience determines our self-image. How many people have had failure in their life? Don't raise your hand. How many people have had failure in their life that they relate to? I say, I'm this failure. But you know, the only extent to which you've had failure in your life is the extent to which you relate. It's not actually there. It's only in your mind. There is no born-again believer who's got failure in their life. Did I say that they never failed? No, I said there's never a believer who has failure in their life. Failure is removed from us. That's what the blood does. Let me ask you, is that your self-image? If it isn't, it needs to be. If that isn't your self-image, it's very possible that there's something gone awry that's causing your conscience to give you wrong information. And the reason why your conscience is giving you wrong information is because somewhere in your frame of reference, finished work has not yet been established. And so if that's not my self-image, I need to turn to the finished work. I need to turn to the blood of Christ. And if I say, well, I can repeat it, but I just, then, you know what? Masticate it. Meditate on it. If I was in that kind of a position, I would find every verse in the Bible about the finished work and the blood of Christ. I would listen to every message that I could about the finished work and the blood of Christ until it became a reality in my thinking, so that my thinking is in correlation with God's reality. Then a person will have a good self-image. Sometimes it's about things that go way back. Things that happen to people when they're kids. And they still relate to those things as though they were children, because the Word of God has never taken care of that part of their frame of reference. And so they still relate to what happened when they 10 or 15 or 2. And they hold on to it. And the reason why they're holding on to it is because it's in their frame of reference. What they need to do is they need to replace that in their frame of reference with finished work thinking. See, there's nothing that has ever happened to a single person that the finished work has not taken care of. You know, it doesn't only pertain to the things that I do. It also pertains to the things that people do to me. Let's say somebody abuses a 10-year-old, God forbid, it's a wicked thing to have happen. But what's that 10-year-old going to do? That 10-year-old needs to be brought very lovingly, gently, and with wisdom, with understanding, to the finished work. And that 10-year-old has to have the finished work replace in their frame of reference what took place in their life. And that 10-year-old needs to gain the understanding through patient, kind, loving teaching and consistent teaching that in fact that has been removed from them. How many people feel dirty, somehow unclean, because somebody had done something to them? The finished work deals with that too. It has been removed. See, it doesn't just deal with the sin that I perpetuate, that I cause. It may also often deal with the sin that was done toward me. It still cleanses us from all sin. My sin and somebody else's sin. It still cleanses us from all sin. That means that somebody might have done something to somebody, and that person can just let it go. Because the Word of God teaches them that the blood of Christ removes that from their life. They can gain a self-image. They can gain a frame of reference. They can gain a conscience that is completely purified. Again, not just from what they did, but from what other people did as well. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. There is no such thing as a refurbished Christian. There's only new creatures. No believer is a refurbished believer. 2 Corinthians 5:17 does not say, if any man be in Christ, he's been cleaned up, restored, put back together and made like new, but still old. What it says is, if any man be in Christ, he is a completely new creature. He is a completely new creature. That means the old is gone. In Galatians 2:20, the old has been crucified. It died with Christ. And only the new creature lives. The old one is dead. So whatever happens to a person, or whatever a person does even before salvation, that's dead and gone. Whatever a person does after salvation, that's dealt with by the blood. You cannot lose with God. He makes all things new. All things before I was saved, right? No, that's not what it says. Stop putting caveats on it. It says all things are made new. In Revelation, he said everything is made new again. In Jeremiah 31, he says in verse 4, I have made you, I have built you, and I will build you again. He doesn't say I'll refurbish you. But we think we're refurbished. I think sometimes believers really should start saying, I'm not born again, I'm refurbished. Hi, have you been refurbished? Let's all be refurbished. No, we're born again. We're not refurbished. But yet, because they think they're refurbished, their conscience doesn't give them peace. And not only doesn't their conscience give them peace regarding themselves, their conscience doesn't give them peace regarding other people. Because they still think they're just refurbished. But they're new. How attractive would that be to an unbeliever? You go soul winning, you say to him, hey, you can be refurbished. But let me ask you something. How often do believers think that? Maybe people here think that of themselves without really having defined it in such terms. Well, I'm really the old, but I'm cleaned up. You're not cleaned up. You're new. New doesn't need cleaning up. New is new. You're new. You're not cleaned up. That's why we tell people, don't try to clean yourself up before you go to church. Let God make you new, not cleaned up. I was looking at cell phones recently, refurbished. You know, they look exactly like the old ones. You know why? They are the old ones. They just make sure they work right. But that's how Christians, we treat our Christianity, like we're the old ones. We just make sure we work right. We deny the finished work when we do that, and our conscience never gets the benefit, and therefore our self-image never becomes really healthy. Let me ask you, do you think that God wants people to have a self-image of 15 years ago I was an alcoholic, 20 years ago I was a drug addict? Is that the self-image that God desires for believers? Well, He tells us the self-image that He wants us to have. So new creatures. Self-image of fearfully and wonderfully made. Become new. Born again. That's our self-image. Taken from the kingdom of darkness and now in the kingdom of light. Because I've been born into that kingdom and I died in darkness. The person who lived in darkness no longer lives. It's the person who lives in the light that's only ever lived. As far as I go in my life. And I'm not saying that I was raised Christian. I'm saying that this is what it means to be born again. In Leviticus 16, the Word of God says in verse 14, and he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. God sprinkles it on the mercy seat, and we understand that and we appreciate it, and we understand that's really a picture of where we sit, is in the mercy seat. sometimes we think to ourselves, God sits in the mercy seat. No, we sit in the mercy seat. If God was sitting in the mercy seat, it wouldn't need blood. We sit in the mercy seat. But here's the thing. The blood that was sprinkled was not only sprinkled on the mercy seat. It was also sprinkled before the mercy seat. What does that mean? The blood of Christ takes care of everything that came before I entered mercy. My whole life, my whole existence is dealt with by the blood of Christ. And there's nothing in a believer's existence that has not been purified by the blood of Christ. And you can tell me 5 years ago I did this, and I'm telling you God has no recollection of it. God doesn't know it, and God is all-knowing. What is it that you did exactly? What is it that you can tell me exactly? What is it that you know that God doesn't know exactly? Because God says, let him be true, let God be true, and every man a liar. So if God doesn't know it and somebody claims they do, I think that person is lying because God is true. It's a finished work and we live in it. And it becomes our frame of reference and it becomes our conscience and it becomes our self-image. And the finished work itself is not the self-image. But the result of the finished work is our self-image. The result that we've been perfected, that we've been accepted, the result that in us there is no spot and no blemish, that we're perfect before Him, imputed with His righteousness. That's the finished work. That's the reality of the matter. Now my question is that what your conscience tells you? Because if your conscience isn't telling you that, your conscience is lying to you. Change the conscience by changing the frame of reference. Change the self-image by changing the conscience. And when that starts to function and flow in a believer's life, their self-image becomes amazing. It's not arrogant, it's not puffed up. It just stands in awe of God because the believer is fearfully and wonderfully made. We are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. Is this your self-image? My life is hid with Christ in God. That's who we are. My life is hid with Christ in God. Is this your self-image? For me, in Philippians 1:21, is Christ. Is this your self-image? Because in Colossians 3:3, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So it has to be your self-image is Christ. Is this your self-image? Or is it something different? My self-image is that I'm not a really good parent. My self-image is that I'm not a really good spouse. My self-image is that I'm not a really good kid. My self-image is that I'm not a really good friend. My self-image is that I'm not really godly. My self-image is that I have lots of weaknesses and I live in them. My self-image is that I'm a failure and I fail all the time. My self-image is that I have no mental discipline. My self-image is that I'm constantly living in mental sin and sometimes it spills out into outward sin. Is this your self-image? If you are a born-again believer, your life is hid with Christ in God. Why is the self-image such a big deal? See, Satan attacks the self-image. And the reason why he attacks it is because my self-image will frequently determine my decisions. It's like that little kid. He was royalty in France during the French Revolution. And all the royalty was killed. except for this little kid, because the rebels, the ones who were revolting, said, we can't kill this child. If we kill this child, we're going to turn him into a martyr. People are going to be outraged at us that we killed a child, even though he was the prince. So that kid knew that he was the prince, and they gave him to the town witch to corrupt him, and that kid was not corruptible because he had the right self-image. The witch would try to get him to steal, to do all kinds of evil things, and he would say, no, that's beyond the prince. This is below me. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to be corrupt. I'm not going to live in these ungodly things. I'm the prince, and that's below a prince. That kid's self-image dictated what he would, number one, receive from the witch, and what kind of decisions he would make in his life. Well, very often it's like that for us too. Our self-image will dictate what we're willing to receive and what kind of decisions we're willing to make. We understand that with teenagers. For some reason, teenage girls are notorious for that bad self-image, and they go sleeping around because the guy's going to befriend them and tell them they're wonderful if they sleep with them. Well, that's their self-image working, and he's playing their self-image. Well, you know what? They're trying to derive a self-image from the external, forgetting all about the fact that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. That their very design as human beings, the fact that they can see, or the fact that they can hear, or taste, or smell, or anything, the fact that they can breathe, is absolutely impeccable design. Think about the simplicity and yet the intricacy at the same time of the lungs. That you have these fairly large structures that somehow on a molecular level you manage to have gas that's passing through the walls of their blood vessels. How does that happen? And biologically and chemically I can tell you how it happens, but you understand what I'm saying. What impeccable design. That the lungs should function. The gas that's the product of metabolism goes out into the blood, gets expelled through the same mechanism that the good stuff, the oxygen, gets in to feed their electron transport chain so they can produce energy. You know, this is amazing stuff. If you actually study the design, if you actually consider the design and the intricate engineering and the unbelievable creativity, and you're a 16-year-old girl, and you start to realize just what your body is, how God had molded it and formed it and designed it and took care to make it just so. And then you allow that to become your self-image, you're not going to be sleeping around. You're going to realize you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That the plan of God is evident in your physical being. That the fact that you are called with a purpose is made obvious by the fact that you can hear a call. So you were fearfully and wonderfully made. That is our self-image. And when that starts becoming my self-image, then the rest of it can become my self-image too. In Isaiah 43 and verse 4, that we're precious and we're honorable and we're loved by God. And you might say to yourself, I'm not so honorable and I'm not so precious. And how in the world could God possibly love me? Well, if the finished work, the fact that Jesus has taken care of everything, the fact that you're cleansed by the blood, the fact that your sins died on the cross with Him, the fact that anything that came up short has been removed from you, and now you've been perfected in Christ. If the finished work is your frame of reference, you'll have no problem accepting the fact that you are precious and that you are honorable and that you are loved by God. in Ephesians 1:6 that you are accepted in the Beloved. In Zechariah 2:8 that you are the apple of God's eye. That you are precious. That if anybody touches you, Zechariah said, they're touching the apple of God's eye. Is that your self-image? In Colossians 2:13 that He has forgiven you all of your trespasses? Every one of them? That not one of them is in the mind of the all-knowing God? That when He's forgiven you, that means He's removed them from you? That even if it happened yesterday, you are completely pure and completely clean? Is that your self-image? That He raised you up together with Christ in Ephesians 2:6 and made you sit together with Him in heavenly places? Is that your self-image? That you're seated above? That you're in the throne room of God? And that's where you belong? Has it ever occurred to you that the New Jerusalem was made for us? Was made for you as a born-again believer? This glorious city, the splendor of it cannot even be described in words, and yet it is there and it is waiting and you are its citizen. Is that your self-image? That you're called to be saints in Romans 1:7 and that you're the beloved of God? Is that your self-image? In 1 Corinthians 12:27 that we're members in particular? That we're the body of Christ? In Isaiah 62:5 that we are His bride? In Revelation 5:10 that we're priests and kings unto God? Is that your self-image? You see, that comes only from a finished work conscience. It comes only from a finished work conscience, from a finished work frame of reference, telling me who I am in reality, in the eyes of God, and God sees reality as it is. Is that your self-image? If it's not, you're going to have problems. You're going to have a bad self-image, but it's going to result into all kinds of other problems. Anger, insecurity, jealousy, frustration, anxiety, depression, all kinds of things. If it's not your self-image, immerse yourself in the finished work. That's the solution to your problem. Immerse yourself in the finished work. If you're someone who's impatient toward other people, or critical of other people, or demanding of other people, or demanding or critical of yourself, immerse yourself in the finished work. Immerse yourself in the mercy of God. Bathe in it. Meditate on it. Eat the finished work. Get all of it that you can. Messages, Bible, meditation, all the finished work that you can. And let it become your frame of reference until it cleanses your conscience and produces a right self-image. Because in reality, the things that God says you are, really, in reality, that is who you are. Now, whether you experience it or not will depend on your conscience. But whether you experience it in your conscience or not will depend on what you've allowed into your frame of reference. And you can have God's realities about who you are as your daily experience. And you can have God's image of you as your self-image. Amen?